encourage you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 4 today as we come to God's Word to study and learn these truths unchanged from the dawn of time. 1 Peter chapter 4, 1 through 6 is our text. The last several weeks of preaching through the book of 1 Peter have been some of the most difficult as far as study goes for me. Chapter 3, verses 18 through verse 22, especially verses 19 through 22, which we looked at the last 2 weeks, is an exceptionally unique passage of Scripture that has a lot of interpretive elements in it. As I said last week, is the sort of thing where you pick up a commentary and every commentary has a different perspective on it. 4:1 through 6 has a few of these sort of difficult phrases, and we're going to spend some time trying to understand those today. But I do feel a bit of relief having moved through those others. I felt sort of like this is not quite as convoluted as the previous text. But proper exposition demands that we work through the text of God's Word and we understand the intent of what the original author to the original audience has, believing that the Spirit of God will take those truths and they will plant them deep into our lives. 1 Peter 4, 1 through 6. Before I read the text, I want to seek God this morning. Father, we ask that you would help us to hear your word. Lord, I pray that you would remove from our minds and our hearts distractions. I'm sure we have them today. I'm sure everyone today comes with different distractions. Activities for today planned or this week, or perhaps horrible things that they feel has happened to them this last week. Perhaps there are some even here today who were thinking of not being here. It's just too much for them. Father, I pray that you would use your word in their lives today. That, Lord, I would be an effective tool of your word. And that you would stand above the strife and the suffering and the frustrations as worthy of worship and adoration. I pray that the Holy Spirit would do the work that he has promised to do in us, and that your sheep who are known by you and thus know you would hear your voice in the word of Scripture today. Lord, we ask that you would take each individual here, each member of this flock of yours, and that you would feed them and you would protect them as the good shepherd, Lord God. Lord, help our time this week in the Word to not be wasted in any way, because we want you to have all the honor and glory and power. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 1 Peter 4, 1 through 6. This is God's holy, inerrant, inspired word. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. In this important text of Scripture, as working through 1 Peter, we recognize a couple of things before we can really get into the text. First of all, a proper exposition recognizes the intent of the author in the reading of the text. What is Peter's intent? And thus the sermon needs to reflect the intent of that particular passage. And in this text, Peter's intent is not how to become a Christian. His intent is not how to become a Christian, how to be a better Christian. That's grace. He's not telling us that. But he is telling us what a Christian ought to become. And it's important we understand the distinction there. The emphasis of this text is on our obedience. Already, he's emphasized Christ's obedience in our justification. That was verse 18. And in this text, he's now emphasizing, okay, our response to the gospel that has changed our lives. I have to say that because I want to make sure that we're clear that though the sermon text today is going to be primarily our responsibility focused, it's going to be primarily what we ought to do. It's not really about what Christ has done. It's not because that's a mistake in any way, but that's because he's already said that. We're jumping into a text, right? And in order to do this properly, we kind of have to take it little by little. And sometimes that means we have to hang on each week so we don't get confused. And what I'm saying is that this is not a what does the gospel tell you about how to become a believer? This is a text of what a believer ought to be and do and our pursuit as believers in Christ. Because the grace that justifies, the gospel that saves, enables and demands obedience and grateful response for the glory of God. And what is the context here? Well, he begins in chapter 4, verse 1. It's not really his beginning. He's continuing what he's already been teaching. He says, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh. Of course, there's a couple of words there that therefore signals something, right? It signals the practical implications of what he's already been teaching. Specifically, we see that there is a connection to chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Therefore, since Christ also suffered in the flesh, he's going back to verse 18, not necessarily verses 19 through 22. And that's the therefore is signaling, okay, since Christ suffered for us, now how ought we to live as those who have received the grace of God through Christ's suffering? What should we do? And so it makes sense that there is imperatives that he gives in the text, right? Commands. So do this, because Christ suffered for you, now do this. Now, the extent of what he means in the text by our suffering, by the suffering that we've been looking at actually through the middle of chapter 3 and all the way through the end of chapter 4, it's really about suffering as elect exiles. The extent of the suffering is not really expressed in detail. It seems to be primarily the issue of verbal suffering, a verbal assault against Christians in the early days. And we talked about this previously in this book, in our study. Verbal assault often leads to physical. It begins with the verbal and it then leads toward more ramped up sort of suffering. And at this time in the history of what is going on in 1 Peter, there is the beginnings of the persecution, of the rampant church-wide persecution by the government. It hasn't reached its fullest yet. It's kind of beginning with this verbal cultural reviling, as he'll describe. So while the extent of the suffering is not very narrowly defined by Peter, the reason or the concept of suffering here is narrow. What do I mean by that? Why one suffers is at the heart of what Peter is talking about. We know that the Bible offers instruction, encouragement, admonition for all sorts of human suffering. For the loss of loved ones in death, for emotional and physical pain, for deep financial loss, poverty, all the sort of suffering that comes as creatures of a cursed world. The Bible offers a lot about that. One of the longest books, not individual books in the Old Testament, is about that very subject, right? Job suffers, and it's really because of the activity of Satan and the curse. But Peter is not talking about that kind of suffering in this context. He's not talking about the loss, that we experience when a loved one dies. He's not talking about the grief we experience in a divorce. He's not talking about the sort of suffering that comes when we are struck with cancer. Those are sufferings, and the Bible does speak about that, but Peter's scope is very narrow. Chapter 3, verse 13, "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good?" And then he clarifies in the next verse, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake." And then to get even more clear in verse 16, "Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed." So he keeps like adding, what I'm saying is, I'm talking about the suffering that occurs because of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is being lived out in your lives. So he's not talking about the suffering that happens when we get a medical diagnosis. The scripture speaks to that, but not this passage in the scripture. This is speaking of Christian persecution. This is speaking of suffering because of righteousness' sake. Not just suffering because you're on the right side of some argument, but suffering for Christ's righteousness. Suffering because you are a Christian. Now, as I said, he's not saying, well, that must mean like dying or being burned at the stake. Not necessarily. His emphasis has been being reviled. Something as simple as being left out, being sort of shunned, or even in the culture there, the idea that they could no longer work the same jobs because of their Christianity, because they would not bow to Caesar and bow the knee to the cultural immorals around them. But we need to be clear, we're understanding in this text, the whole text is driven contextually by the concept that he is preparing the church for Christian persecution. There are members of God's global church who aren't necessarily in need of being prepared for Christian persecution, but for the past 2,000 years, scattered in pockets all throughout the world, they have been living out Christian persecution in very real details. And I don't like it when we as Americans often talk about the persecution is coming, the persecution is coming, because I think what that does in a large sense is it ignores the reality that what we have experienced with lack of Christian persecution is not the norm for the church. That God's people have suffered persecution for Christ's sake. And we are a bit of a blip on the screen to this point, right? This is not normative. The freedoms and the expressions we have is not normative. But it is for us too. Because the reality is that those who will love godly will suffer persecution. How do you prepare yourself to suffer persecution for Christ's sake, as a believer? How do you prepare yourself for this? How do you ready yourself? Now, I suppose there are some who would say, well, you build a bunker and you fill it up with ammo and guns and food. You prepare yourself. But that's not what Peter suggests. Peter actually says there's a much better way to prepare yourself for persecution. This is one thing I love, and I'm jumping ahead in the text a little bit. One thing I love about Peter, his idea of preparing yourself for persecution is like this: well, go to work and, you know, take care of your family. Live your life unashamedly for Christ. But he does present in this text, I believe, the key to preparing ourselves for the coming persecution. And it's found in the first imperative when he says, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh," there's the imperative, the command, "arm yourselves also with the same mind." Arm yourselves with the same mind. Now, it's not an unintentional thing that the very first word of the command there is a militaristic term, to arm yourself. It's a warrior-like terminology. Gear up is what he is saying. 2 Timothy 2:3, "Therefore, endure hardness, share in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." Get a warrior mindset. Arm yourselves. But understand, he's not saying arm yourselves in the literal sense. He speaks of it when he says, arm yourselves with the same mind, the mindset of Christ who suffered. Gear up with the mind of Christ. Now, what's really unique about this use of the word mind or the same mindset in the text here is that there's a word we use that's all through the scripture. Philippians 2, have this mind which is in you, which was also in Jesus Christ, and having the mind of Christ, set your affection or your mind on things above. But that's actually not the particular word that Peter chose. It's actually a word he chose is only used twice in the New Testament. It's used in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Remember that passage about the word of God that's sharp and powerful, right? Sharper than any two-edged sword, pierces us. And he goes on and says, and is a discerner of the thoughts and, here's the word, intentions of the heart. That's the same word, the word intention. It's only used twice, once in Hebrews 4:12, and then here with the same mindset. I was doing some research on this word a little bit to understand why Peter would choose this particular one. And it's speaking more than the intellect. It's not saying just think this way. It's talking about the thinking that connects with one who is stubbornly resolved. This is probably good news for me. I found a passage in the Bible telling me to be stubborn. You know, be resolved. Have this mindset of Christ. The attitude of Jesus who suffered. Resolve. Persecution's coming. Don't panic. Resolve like Jesus. That's what he's saying here. One of the aspects of Jesus' resolve that I was meditating on this week is Jesus, he hated sin with every fiber in his being. Now, he didn't hate his own sin because he was impeccable, but he hated sin. How do we know he hated sin? Because in Luke 9:51, because of the sin that had plagued his people and plagued us and the sin of humanity that had made it necessary for him to purchase and to pay the wages of that sin, because of that, Luke 9:51 is is a very amazing little passage of scripture that's underrated. We don't quote it very often, but it says this, that Jesus, when it came to the point when he began to speak of his persecution, his suffering for the cross, it says this, he says, and he set his face toward Jerusalem. And then what do we know happens after that? Well, he's resolved. He's steeled in the wilderness. When Satan is tempting him, he will not. And then when his own friends say, you're not going to go and die, he looks at his friend, somebody who knew, maybe writing something about this here, Peter himself, he looks at him and says, you're Satan. In the garden, he was resolved to the point of sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. And then on the cross, he had multiple opportunities to leave, not just in his divinity, but in his humanity. It was an illegal trial. Pilate tries to release him. He's resolved. What is he resolved to do? He's resolved to do the will of his Father, which is precisely to kill the power of sin, to pay the wages of our sin. And so he's silent on the cross as a gritty, sin-hating warrior. I fear that the Jesus that we just think of is far too soft. The cultural Jesus. He was as gentle can be. He was as kind could be. But when it came to sin, he was a warrior. He was gritty and he was resolved. He hated it with all of his being. Arm yourselves with that mindset. What are we talking about? We'll look in the text, this next phrase. For, I think this is a description of this sort of mindset. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, this is a difficult little phrase. It's hard. Similar to the other things Peter's been doing in chapter 3, it's like, okay, we got dozen different ideas from all the different commentaries of what this means. Does this mean sinless perfection? Does this the Roman Catholic idea that if you kind of beat yourself a little bit, you're just going to do a better job? Can you beat the sin out of yourself? Is the idea of that. Can you suffer in the flesh and then you're ceased from sin? No, it doesn't speak to those things. Rather, it's this. It's a unique expression. I think proverbial. And I think it's this, that suffering reveals resolve or lack of it. That word ceased there is in the unique perfect tense, which is cool in the Greek language, that idea, that concept of the present reality to it. In fact, many times, I think correctly, in our translations, we see that the word, when it's in the perfect tense, is translated in the present idea, because that's really what it's describing. I think in this context, that's the case. He's not saying that the one who has suffered a long time ago, he ceased from sin. I think you could translate this, the one who suffers is ceasing from sin. It's an ongoing reality. But I don't even think it's talking about ceased in the finality of it all, as if he will not do it again. Rather, I think one translation that was really helpful was this, was the one that said, the one who is suffering in the flesh, he himself is done with sin. He's done with it. Have you ever said that before? Have you ever said that? Perhaps not about sin, about something else. Have you ever been in a relationship with somebody that was so horrible and destructive and toxic that you said, I'm done with this. I'm done with it. That's the idea here. The one who suffers, he says, I'm done with sin. Kind of like Moses in Hebrews 11. We read this text for you. Hebrews chapter 11, Moses says this, or says this about Moses in verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Moses lived this proverb out. I choose suffering over the pleasures of sin. I'm done with it. Like an alcoholic, perhaps, who has come to the end and he picks himself up out of the gutter. Christ has saved him and redeemed him and given him new life. And he says, I'm done with the drink. I'm done with it. I won't do it anymore. And now the suffering begins. And now rehab and tremors and sweating and sickness and mockery, and the parties. He's realized, I can't just leave the alcohol. I have to leave the parties. And that's all his friends. The reality, he's willing to suffer because he's done with sin. Or perhaps a gang member. To be done with that life, he knows will bring him intense suffering. He doesn't even know if he'll live. He doesn't know what's going to happen to him. But he says, he lives this proverb out. The one who is suffering in the flesh, he himself is done with his sin. Wayne Grudem put it this way. Whoever has suffered for doing right and has still gone on obeying God in spite of the suffering it involved has made a clear break with sin. He has most definitely acted in a way which shows that obeying God, not avoiding hardship, is the most important motivation for his or her action. And I believe that's what he is expressing here, what Peter is expressing. He's saying, this, arm yourselves, be a warrior, be like Jesus, resolve, hate your sin, even though your ceasing from sin is suffering. Be done with it. These were examples I gave, but I suppose the greatest example is Christ's resolve in suffering. As I said before, refusing the devil in the wilderness, refusing his friends in rebuke, refusing his body in the garden, safety and comfort of the comfort instead of the cross. He refused the safety and comfort. He bore the full weight of divine wrath to do the will of God for our salvation. Persecution is coming. Arm yourselves with that attitude. That's what Peter is getting at here. He continues. So he says, arm yourself with this attitude, What's that attitude? That gritty resolve of Jesus. I'm done with that sin. I'm done with that. And then he moves from the mind or the attitude to the actions. It says in verse 2, that he no longer should live. Literally, the infinitive, to live no more. So it goes from the attitude to the living. So resolve to action. To live no more the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts, the passions of men, the passions of humans, but for the will of God. Not only must we arm ourselves with the mindset of Christ, with the resolve of Christ, with the persecution looming over us, but we must determine to live only for God's righteous desires, the will of God. Not live for human passions, but for divine revelation. This will of God here is not speaking of the sovereign will, but the moral will of God. That is the righteous living of God revealed in the Bible. He lives his time for the word of God, for the truths that God has revealed in his will. Not driven back and forward by the fluctuating passions of humanity, but driven by the truths unchanged from the dawn of time. To live his life for the will of God. He's armed with the mind of Christ, which leads to living for the will of God. I believe what Peter does in the next verse is he actually gives an illustration of this. This is not exhaustive. This is not every sin of the pagans or the Gentiles he's describing. It's obviously specific what he's describing here. But he says this, for we have spent enough of our past lifetime. I like that phrase by Peter. It's a little bit of a hyperbole, right? We've spent enough time. Any time was enough, right? We've spent enough time in our former life. He's obviously talking about our previous pre-Christian living, our before regeneration. And he said, wasn't that enough? Didn't you spend enough time doing the pagan desires, the will of the Gentiles? Didn't you live enough in that? Or do you need a little more to know that it's empty and destructive and the end is death? We spent enough time when we walked in, and he actually, I think you could categorize these in three categories. He first speaks of sexually immoral lifestyle. Two words for that. The first one is lewdness or sensuality, and the second one is lust. It's the generic word for passions or lusts. Whenever we find, it's interesting to me, whenever we find these sort of like former lifestyle of the pagans or the Gentiles, it's interesting that often the issue of sexual immorality is expressed. And people say, well, I wonder why that is. Well, do you have to ask the question? Because, well, at the same time, we're saying, I wonder why they focus so much on the sexual immorality when they talk about sin. Look around you. Humans are preoccupied with sexual deviancy. It's everywhere. People even say it now. We're in a sex-crazed society. I don't think it's that new. I think we're just living in Rome 2.0. The reality is that the world loves the idea that my body, my choice. They love that idea, that autonomy that they can experience. And one of the ways that they can express their so-called autonomy more than any others is to use the most beautiful covenant-affirming action of God's first creation as a selfish way to express my body, my choice. It's a height of rebellion, this sexual vice and this godlessness marked by sexual deviation and lust. And he's saying Christians must have nothing to do with it. Nothing to do with it. That's the first set of description of the pagan passions. The second one is when he then says drunkenness, revelries, and drinking parties. And what's interesting about the second two here is they're sort of synonyms. They work together and they're used differently. Drunkenness is the general word for drunkenness, being drunk, addicted, no other way to describe it besides drunkenness. The second one, revelries, literally means pagan festival, or the cultural festivals they would have in Rome, which history books tell us often were filled with orgies and just sexual deviancy in them. And then the last one is the word drinking parties, or carousing, rioting, letting loose is the idea there. And you can see these sort of go together in a category, the party lifestyle. So he first decides the sexual immoral lifestyle, then he describes the party lifestyle. And then I think he sums it all up with the last one, which is just one word, and he says, and abominable idolatries. Some translations say lawless idolatries. That's part of the word here. However, it's not meaning lawless in the sense of against Jewish law, against the law of God. It's this idea of gross or disgusting, abominable. When it says lawless there, it's not usually the word used for like the God's law. It's referring to the law of nature. So the idea of just like unheard of idolatries. Abominable idolatries. Pagan worship. Wealth, greed, the modern self, my sexuality, my identity, my body, my choice, all these sort of things is all the things he's describing. And I was trying to think of an illustration, not really a very expressive one. We don't need that. But what would like characterize everything he's describing here? And the best I come up with is like the clubbing lifestyle. The letting loose, the Saturday nights, out with the girls, out with the guys, living it up. And he says, isn't there enough of that? Haven't you done that enough? Didn't you spend your past lifetime in this? But what happens is unique in what he's describing this. He says in verse 4, in regard to these, they think it's strange. Strange about what? That you do not run with them, run together in the same flood of debauchery, flood of dissipation. In other words, your Saturday night looks different now. And they think you're crazy. Maybe the first time after you were a believer and you lived that life in this first century, you went out and it just didn't taste the same. You began to get the sense, these aren't my people. I remember the illustration of when Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones became called to the ministry as a preacher, as a pastor. He was a medical doctor, very successful in his field, top all around there. And he went with all of his colleagues to a dinner. And it wasn't even described with all the sexual immorality and everything, but it was just, you know, the wine flowing and the opulence and everything that you would do for the best of the best, like a massive dinner celebration. And he describes in his writings that he came out of that dinner just as a fellow doctor, just feeling empty. He'd become a believer already, and he just felt off. And he recounts that there across the way, there was a Salvation Army band playing some hymns. And he says, and immediately I was drawn toward them. And he knew that he would spend the rest of his life with those people and for those people. And that's the description that Peter is given. When one becomes a child of God, when God, the Spirit of God, regenerates the heart and turns them from darkness to light, and they used to run in this flood of debauchery. And then they experience the grace of God in Jesus. And they just say, that's enough. I don't need that anymore. This is better. And you think, right? Maybe some of you remember this. You think like, I got to go tell them. I got to go to my friends and I got to tell them, hey guys, it's not worth it. Don't do it anymore. And they're going to hear me and they're going to say, oh wow, tell us more. Tell us about this Jesus that changed your life. What a wonderful thing. I guess I'm going to do the same thing you did. And you think this, right? And you have that confidence and you run to them and they think you're strange. What are you doing? You're a fool. You're going to die anyways, just like us. I like that phrase, the flood of dissipation or flood of debauchery. I don't know if Peter is using the flood imagery again here. I mean, it kind of makes me want to think that way because he's already spoken in the previous previous passage about the whole concept of the flood and Noah's day and the violence and wickedness then and the flood and then the whole sermon we had on baptism and how that relates. I wonder if Peter is saying, kind of using the same imagery, you try to warn them about the flood of judgment that's coming upon them, but they're already drowning in the flood of dissipation. They're already in the flood of debauchery, and they don't see a problem with it. You oppose the world's sexual mores? You're judging us. You're bigot. You're hateful. You don't drink and party. You aren't a team player. You're not welcome in our company. You won't bow to our gods, to Caesar, to the revolution. You don't deserve to exist. That's what the first century Christians were facing. Be ready to suffer if indeed you are done with your former lifestyle. Be ready to suffer because you will. So arm yourselves with the resolved attitude of Christ. I will do the will of God no matter what comes, even though I lose everyone and everything. And they revile me. They speak evil against me. That's what Peter is simply getting across here. But suffering is not the final word. He's been saying this over and over in different ways in this section in 1 Peter. Suffering of Christ did not have the final word over Christ. And your suffering because of Christ does not have the final word over you. Look at the last two verses in this text. He says this, then he sort of changes his tone. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Who's the they there? It's referring to the persecutors, right? The previous context, those who revile you, those who think it's strange. Those who say, why are you doing this strange thing, this will of God? You're not following the will of the pagans, the Gentiles anymore. And they will give an account to God who is ready, who is prepared to judge the living and the dead. No one will escape the judgment of God. Literally, they will give a logos. They will give a word before God. It's a common theme in the Psalms. There's nothing to be ashamed of. To want the judgment and justice of God and Christian vindication. Like Christ, like God, we ought take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But like God, we also can pray and rejoice in the vindication he gives those who are his. And that's what he's describing here. There is a coming vindication. They think it's strange. But God doesn't. They will give an account to him, the judge of the earth. As judge, none will escape his judgment, the living and the dead. The smallest revilement for God's people, for righteousness' sake, is being tracked by the immortal sovereign creator and redeemer. Every revilement is being tracked and recorded, and they'll give an account. The last part of this, verse 6, is a bit difficult as well. Context is key. He says, for this reason. So there's a because there, right? Because of this. What? Because of the soon coming judgment. Because of the judgment that the judge will render. Because he is judge and not them. That's the context. Because of this, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. Now this verse, I don't believe, has anything to do with chapter 3, verse 19. Christ going and preaching to the spirits in heaven. Completely different word for preach there. We made it very clear when we studied that text. He's talking about a proclamation of victory. Here, the word gospel preaching, gospel preached is the very clear word, different word. So I think he's speaking of something completely different. The gospel was preached does not mean to those who are dead or those who were dead. Does not mean the gospel was preached when they were dead, necessarily. In fact, it doesn't seem that way in the context at all. It seems to be saying the gospel was preached while alive to those who are now dead. So while those who are now dead, they heard the gospel. And the implication here, I think, is that those who heard the gospel who are now dead, he's using this as a reference to those who then believed that gospel. He's saying, yes, the suffering ends sometimes in death. But remember, this is why we preached the gospel to those who die. We preached it to those who die because they die. And after this, the judgment. There's a reason why the gospel was preached to those who are dead, because of the judgment after death. And though those who heard this gospel and believed it, though they were judged by human judgment in this life, in the flesh, as fools, those who received this gospel, they live according to God by the Holy Spirit. And that phrase, judged in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit, sounds a lot like 3:18 when it talks about Christ being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. And I think he's referring to the same thing here. I think he's talking about they live not only spiritually, but the idea they live and will live physically, the resurrection of Christ, just like Christ's resurrection. I think what he's saying here is this. The pagans often judged, the world often judges Christians to be ridiculously stupid. You've only got a short time. You don't have long. And you're going to die, and we're all going to die. And according to human judgment, all that matters is the material in this life now. Therefore, you live your life for the greatest pleasure you can. Now, for some, that's a pagan, immoral party and lifestyle. And others say, you know, the best I can live now for my joy, what I get joy out of is being charitable and gracious and kind. And it doesn't really, just as long as you're living for your temporary, because it's short, you don't got much time for your pursuits, your pleasure, your joy. You know, serve the homeless because it makes you feel good. You know, party because it makes you feel good. It doesn't matter what you live for you. After all, you are the ultimate in this world. Life is ultimate. This life is ultimate. That's the way the world always has and always will think. It's going to be recycled and changed throughout different cultures and times, but it's always going to be that. But the Christian, the one who has been redeemed by the grace of God, he knows that's a lie. Though the human judgment, a judgment according to men in this flesh, says that, his God has said, you will live. Though men judge those who die, having believed the gospel as failures, the Spirit of God deems those who die, having believed the gospel, as ultimate victors. So his point is this at the end. So suffer like Jesus. You'll be vindicated. You'll rise again. Your death will not be the end. It'll be but the beginning. How do you prepare for persecution? You arm yourself with the resolved attitude of Jesus. One that hates sin. One that hates your sin. And says, I'm done with you. One who then now seeks to live for the will of God, not the human passions that are so prevalent. And one who is confident that he is indeed on the right side of eternity and is willing to live as such. So, it's not that bad, right? Suffering, what are they going to do? What's going to happen? The end is coming. We'll be with Jesus. He will raise our bodies. This is the sort of mindset Peter is calling us toward. Now, what he's going to do in the next text, I'll sort of set this up. It'll be a little bit before we get to it here. But he's basically going to say that very next thing in 7. So the end of all things is at hand. Okay, then. It's coming. And he's going to say, okay, here's some ways, practical ways to live in light of the end. Gritty, sin-hating warriors. That's what God calls us to.